put some thread lock on. Like my brother came across that yesterday. He was pulling apart his daughter's car, and this car, the alternator wasn't charging anymore, and it was the craziest setup. Instead of a pulley and a belt that goes to the main motor, it had a sort of a direct drive system into another little gearbox, and that gearbox was loose, and it just was held on by another, or the drive thing was loose. So, yeah. There are things that need to be held in place, right? Sometimes we get that way, right? We need to be held in place. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to look at love. And so I was thinking, as I was tossing around what we're going to do, I was wondering, what would be if you were asked, some of you who are bold enough to say, if you were asked to tell or to give an example or to describe what love is, what would you say? How would you describe it? What is love? Anyone? God is love, that's a good one. But even just like in today's, if you were to talk about, say for instance, what your, the culture around you, like when you think about how we think of love, how would you say we might describe it? Unselfish. Okay. Any other ways? How would you describe love? If somebody said to you, hey Larry, what is love? What would you say? I'm sorry, say it again.
Forgiveness.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? What? Kindness. Okay. Honesty. Okay. None of these are necessarily wrong or right, but I think sometimes we have a sort of a misinterpretation due to culture of truly what love is in the sense of what God says that love is. And in fact, some of our songs really depict, they have a good description of what love is. But what do they always go back to? To what Jesus did on the cross, right? And ultimately, you know, the Bible says what? That God is love, right? God is love. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And here's an amazing sentence. "There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." A visiting evangelist was impressed by an older couple in a church where he was holding revival meetings. The wife seemed to be half turned toward her husband, holding both his hands in her, and every time he looked toward them, he was impressed by the fact that they were holding hands. After the service, he approached them and remarked, "You two are an inspiration, acting like teenagers in love. You even held hands all through the service." The wife, with an exasperated look, retorted, "That's not love, preacher. It's the only way I can keep him from cracking his knuckles." There's a lot of things that may look or that we may be being told that are love. But when it's all boiled down, they really aren't love. So she said, "That's not love." That brings us to the first point I want to look at, and that is, what is love? Years ago, there was a woman, most of you will know this name, named Helen Keller. She had completely lost her sight as a child because a doctor gave her the wrong medication. Just 3 months shy of her 7th birthday, she met a woman that changed her life, a teacher named Ann Sullivan. Helen tells about their first meeting. "This morning, after my teacher came, she led me into her room and gave me a doll. When I played with the doll a little while, Miss Sullivan slowly spelled into my hands the word D-O-L-L. I was excited when I finally spelled the word myself, and I ran downstairs to show my mother. Several days later, Miss Sullivan spilled cold water into Helen's hand and then spelled W-A-T-E-R, water. In this way, Helen Keller learned to spell hundreds of words. Then one day, Sullivan spelled out the word love, L-O-V-E. Perplexed, Helen spelled W-H-A-T-I-S-L-O-V-E. What is love? You'd think that as much as people sense the need of being loved and talk about being in love, that there would be an easy definition of what love is. But there isn't, is there? Some time back, there was a book written based upon an extensive study on the topic of love in psychiatry and psychology. And the author wrote that in spite of a few remarkable contributions, we can definitely state that love has not been the object of my psychological or psychiatric research. Most of what we know about comes from our limited private experience or from the insights that poets, novelists, playwrights, and artists have given us. With rare exception, in the indexes of most psychoanalytic, psychiatric, or psychological books and textbooks, we do not find an entry for the word love. In fact, something interesting, and you can check it for yourself. Do you know that in cultural media, such as the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Columbia Encyclopedia, do you know that there's no articles on love? There's articles on just about anything else under the sun, but there's no articles on love. Why? That's what the question is. Why? Why would love be so hard to define that when an encyclopedia that has articles on just about anything cannot define a word that you and I use and our culture uses around us all the time describing their affection toward things? I believe that it is because the psychiatric world wasn't looking at love as an objective reality that could be measured. It was looking at love as sort of seeing an emotion. It was seeing it as subjective or a subjective experience that came in different ways to different people. And thus, I suspect that since they couldn't measure love empirically or definitely, they found it hard to study and hard to explain scientifically. So, we have this issue, this big question mark on what is love. I mean, there's the fruits of the Spirit. Love is one of them. But we seem to have a difficult time describing what love is, which leads me to my second point. That is that God made love the law of His kingdom. God made love the law of His kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 8. It said, yes, indeed. It is good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. It says it's good when you do that. John wrote in 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and I love this one. Owe nothing to anyone except the obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. I'm going to pause there just for a moment, because when you start to sort of zero in on what God, our Creator, says that love is, all of a sudden love kind of looks a little different than what we refer to it as, don't we? I love this car. I love this truck. I love this toy. I love this. I love this house. It starts looking a little different, doesn't it? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. We should love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. That is an interesting statement. If you love your neighbor, in other words, if you truly love your neighbor, you will fulfill God's law. That's pretty incredible. 1 Peter 1:22 says, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your hearts. Is it starting to look a little different? Of course, in John 15, verses 9 through 12, Jesus himself said this, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandment, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. There's a biggie right there. You hear that? It's a lot more a verb than it is something describing a feeling, isn't it? It's a lot more a verb than it is an adjective. He says, when you obey my commandments, to obey, that means you're doing things, right? You're doing things, you're carrying out what God has commanded you to do, right? He says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. And he goes on to say, just as I obey my Father's commandments. So what's he doing? He's carrying out what the Father has told him to do, right? I remain in his love. It's an action, isn't it? It's an action. Verse 11, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Same way as the Father, right? For God so loved the world. What's he talking about with the world? He's talking about you and I, right? That he gave an action. He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him, another action, shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So God commands us to love God believes love is definable and measurable, and that it can be understood and obeyed. I found it very odd that you cannot find articles in these kinds of books when they have articles about just about anything, even depraved things. I was pretty surprised. But if God believes this, then why would worldly disciplines like psychology and psychiatry have such a difficult time explaining love? I suspect that there's a couple of reasons. First, I don't believe they think about love the same way that God does. To them, it is a bunch of warm fuzzies that you get when you look into a certain someone's eyes, right? When you spend time with a certain someone, and that doesn't mean that those warm fuzzies maybe aren't a part of love, but I have a feeling that your actions are going to be a much greater description of your love and your affection. So I think that they're based on these physical attractions for a person, an animal, or an object. I think that's the way that they look at it. In fact, a couple of years ago, scientists showed several people pictures of their loved ones while charting their brain waves on an MRI, and they discovered that four different parts of the brain literally lit up on the screen. But they were still studying the effects of emotion, of the emotion of love, weren't they? God has an entirely different concept of love. To God, love is not something that happens to us. It's not something that we experience. Love, in fact, is something we do. That's why he said, when you love your neighbor as yourself, that you fulfill the commandments. It is something that we do. John 3:16, I just quoted it to you. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave. That is love. He gave. Love is a verb. When God loved us, he got involved with us. That would be a better way of maybe describing it. When God loved us, he said, I can't just love them. But if I love them, I'm involved with them, right? He loves us, and so he gets involved with us. John, if you read John 3:16 through 19, it says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So you want a description? Mr. Encyclopedia writer, we have it right here. We have it right here. We have an actual description. And I know that would scare the daylights out of them to write something like this down. But here is the answer in written words. You can show it to anyone you want. For we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? And you see here in 1 John, when he's talking about this, he's going back to the church and he's teaching them. He's saying, you know, you've now been walking this walk with Jesus since Jesus has left the earth. You've had some time, but here are some of the things we see, and now we want to show you what really needs to be there if you are disciples of Jesus. And so when you read it in that way, all of a sudden you're going, wow, there's a complete description here of what love really is. You can't just be a close your door and close your drapes to the neighbors kind of person and really display your love to them, can you? You really can't. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the commandments. So as you love your neighbor, whether that be your coworker, your actual neighbor, whoever it is, you're displaying God's love to them. You're giving yourself up for them. Verse 18 in 1 John 3 says, "Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other." We're pretty good with that, aren't we? I mean, we hear it everywhere, right? Oh, well, it's because I love her, or I love him, or we love each other. You know, we hear it all the time, but they don't even know what love is, do they? But we do. We know what love is. So he says, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Some more of the proof, right? Love is a verb. It is an action. Our action will show that we belong to the truth. What is the truth? God is the truth. Amen? His word is the truth. Everything else is just side noise, right? But this is the truth. End of the verse says, so we will be confident when we stand before God. I want to read through that again. 1 John 3:16 through 19. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth so that we will be confident when we stand before God. Amen? By our actions, we will be known. Amen? When God commands love, he's not commanding an emotion. He's not commanding us to have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward one another. He's commanding an action. When we read that famous passage about love from 1 Corinthians 13, we're not being told to have an emotion, or we're not being told about an emotion which we call love. We're being told really what love does and what love doesn't do, right? We generally hear that passage being read at weddings, right? Which, that's a good place for it. Because after all, we're celebrating love, right? But you know what we're celebrating when we celebrate that love? Is not the emotion of two people have for one another, but rather the fact that they care about each other so much that they're willing to give up their own self for the other. Amen? It's to give up their own self for the other. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. Boy, that's counterculture, isn't it? Today, what are we told? Hey, if that's what you want, then that's what you should have. Not scriptural. Not scriptural. Same way with being rude, right? We live in a very rude culture right now, with a complete lack of respect for God's creation. So it does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. Phew. It keeps no record of wrong. Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Keeps no record of wrong. I have to work on that all the time. I'll be the first to admit. and I think about things or, you know, or someone who has been an irritant in your life and you're trying to help them, I tend to have to talk to myself because I might think in my mind, I might go, well, you know, I did that before and then they did this. What am I doing? I'm keeping a record of wrongs, right? So I end up having to lay it down and I have to say, God, oh, how many times did I do that to you? But you, while I was yet a sinner, sent Christ to die for me. Amen? Keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustices, but rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. And it's funny because I think through our personalities, we kind of tend to take some of those kind of naturally, right? I mean, if you're an optimist, it's not too hard for you to be hopeful, right? You kind of live on that side. But if you're sort of naturally given to pessimism, then that's a little bit more of a struggle, isn't it? And so it goes with some of the others as well. These are not descriptions of emotions. These are descriptions and measurements of what love really looks like. And I believe that's why the discipline like psychiatry and psychology have trouble defining love, because they are focused on emotions, right? They're focused on trying to help us deal with hurts. They're focused on our being in the sense of our emotions. So it's difficult for them. The sciences are looking for love as they look at many human behaviors. They're looking at what people experience and what they do naturally. That is the second reason I believe that psychiatry and psychology have trouble defining love. They're trying to understand what people naturally do. Well, guess what? Following Jesus is not something we naturally do. Amen? Like, we are called to deny ourselves, right? Pick up our cross and follow Jesus, right? So it's not something that naturally comes. It comes as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and guides you and gives you power to walk in that way. One author observed, and he says, and I quote, "Contrary to the sentiments expressed so often when I say I love you, love is not simply passion, affection, close ties, and friendship. Love is more accurately described by words like unconditional and sacrificial. They take us beyond a view of love as easy and natural." Excuse me. "True love causes pain, and we, by nature, back away from pain. Love requires sacrifice, and we, by nature, avoid sacrifice. Love demands unconditional commitment, and we, by nature, fear committing ourselves so completely. Love exposes our fragile natures." End of quote. Boy, is that not so true? It is so true. So if we look again at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience." I'm sorry, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." In other words, love is the fruit of God's Spirit within me. It isn't something that we do naturally. It is a result of God's Spirit working in my heart and in my mind, as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? As Romans says. The Apostle John said it this way, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Want to know where love comes from? Right there it is. He goes on and says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. It's 1 John 4:7. What that tells me is that God's kind of love doesn't generally come naturally to you and to me. Love in its purest sense or purest form comes from God. And without God's kind of love in our lives, our concept of love will be sort of this pale echo that we hear around us in our culture. And that's all it'll be. Right? It's something we fall in and we fall out. Right? But that's not what God, it's not what love is. Right? I've been married for 37 years. Do you think that in those 37 years, there haven't been times where I didn't feel like loving? There have absolutely been those times. Absolutely been those times. And I think if for anybody who's been married for a lengthy period of time, I'd be surprised if there hasn't been those times. Well, our culture would simply say then, well, you know, maybe you're not in love anymore. Right? Maybe you've grown apart. You know, isn't that some of the wording that we hear, right? Maybe you've grown apart. And yet the crazy thing is, and I've heard it even amongst Christians, while they think they grew apart on an earthly relationship, they don't see it that way with God. They didn't grow apart with God. They're still serving God. And I wonder, where did the translation get lost? Where did it get lost? We're to lay down our lives, right? And pick up our cross and follow Jesus. When we stood at the altar and made that covenant, and that is what the marriage is a covenant. When we made that covenant, what are some of the words that we said? For better or for worse, right? For richer or for poorer, right? In sickness and in health. Right? I was astounded when Kathy was diagnosed with MS, which was 2012, as I searched for some materials that would be good, that would help a spouse of someone who is dealing with such a malady as that, that I could read that could maybe help me to sort of deal with a sudden change. 45 years old, and all of a sudden, you know, a lot changes in your marriage. You know what the crazy thing is that I found out as I did the research? First, there wasn't much there. But you know what statistic that kept popping up? 80% of couples in that situation divorce. 80%. How crazy is that? I thought it said in sickness and in health. Right? I'm grateful that the Lord showed me His way. But at the same time, I very quickly became acutely aware that our culture does not understand that same thing. Amen? So if true love doesn't come naturally to us, what does? 1 Corinthians or Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10 tells us that what really naturally, what comes to us, and it goes through a whole litany of sinful behavior. Psychiatrists and psychologists say, they don't believe that we are wicked in our own nature, right? They say that they believe that all men are good, meaning mankind, right? That in our very nature, we're good. Well, I have news for you. The truth, which is what we said that we believe in, which is God's word, right? God is the truth. It says to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That goes through a whole litany of what we naturally do. Behaviors like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, all these different things, and the list goes on. But then it says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You want to know what the opposite of love is? It's those things. So we've asked the question, what is love? And we see that God made love central in His kingdom. So why does it seem to be so hard to define? It leads me to the third point, and that is that the Bible teaches us that we are all selfish. It's kind of like the story I read about a zoo that housed a lion and a monkey in the same cage. A visitor marveled at this and asked, how do they get along? The zookeeper responded, well, usually okay, but occasionally they have a disagreement and then we have to get a new monkey. What was the zookeeper saying? He was saying that things were generally going to be okay until the lion began acting like a lion. Common sense tells us that unless lions can be made to stop acting like lions, that zoo is either going to need a good supply of new monkeys, or they might stop putting the monkey in with the lion, right? Well, in the same way, the Bible tells us that unless the Spirit of God guides us in our lives, unless He continually teaches us to love one another, you know that we're going to revert back to our selfish, self-centered nature. You know that? The lion is going to come out and he's going to snatch the monkey. Why? Because just beneath the surface, I'm as selfish as the next guy. And I have to spend my time saying, Lord God, crucify my flesh. Help me to crucify my flesh and to love my neighbor. Amen? What did Jesus do? That's exactly what he was commanding when he said, look, I listened to my Father's command. That's me loving my Father. I'm doing what my Father has commanded. And now you listen to my commands and do as I have told you. Because you're loving me then. God says that we're all selfish, just beneath the surface. So the Bible repeatedly tells us again and again, love one another. Love one another. So we're selfish human beings. But I have great news, and it's my fourth point. God doesn't just tell us to love one another. He gives us His Spirit to help us learn how to love His way. Galatians tells us that love is a part of the fruit that God's Spirit within us will produce. Not may, but will produce. If you walk in the Spirit, these things will become evident in your life. Amen? As you make God first, when you and I became a Christian, we formed a contract or covenant with God. Our part of the contract was that, one, believing in Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of the living God, right? Two, we acknowledged that we were sinners and we wanted to repent of our past and start living for God, right? Three, we confessed that Jesus was now going to be our Lord and the Master of our lives. And four, we were buried in the waters of baptism and rose again to a new life alongside Jesus. Amen? That was what we signed our when we signed our part of the contract. Then God signed His part of the contract. Want to know what love is? Signing His part of the contract, He sent the Holy Spirit to live in you, in me, in all of us. That's incredible. That is incredible. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. This morning in my reading, I was reading through some of the old covenant practices and what they had to do. And I tell you, even reading it got tiresome. You bring in this weight of olive oil and this weight of this according to the sanctuary shekel and all this, and you're going down through that. And I commented at the end, I just, as a note, wrote down, I'm like, it's tiring to even read about it. I'm so glad that God gave us Jesus. And we don't have to do all of those things and be worried that we forgot one. Because to forget one was to forget them all, right? That's why it says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because one sin makes you a sinful human being, right? In need of forgiveness. So we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Bible tells us part of the Spirit's job is to mark us as belonging to Christ. When you see a man and a woman, or a married man and a woman, I should say, you'll often see a wedding ring on their fingers, right? That one has been on my fingers for 37 years. On my finger, I said fingers. And in fact, it has been on there for so long that there's a big indent in my finger from it. If I took it off, there would be no hiding the fact that I'm married, because it still looks like I have a ring on. So we have that, and that is a mark that marks Bill Mullet as being a married man, right? But the Holy Spirit also has another function, because He marks us as being with Jesus, but He doesn't just sit dormant in our hearts like a pretty little knick-knack on a shelf. No, the Spirit comes into our lives and he becomes actively involved in our walk. Amen? Actively involved in our walk. Number one, He helps us to pray, right? It says when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit Himself will intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Right? He intercedes. He leads us. He shows us. When you're praying for someone, you've heard there's a need and you don't know exactly how to pray. As you begin to pray, how many times does the Holy Spirit begin to drop thoughts in your head? And you begin to pray after those, and later you find out that those were some of the needs. Because that's what the Spirit does. Two, He helps us to understand God. Isn't that an awesome thing? What does the Scripture tell us? That the Spirit will lead us into all truth. Amen? What is the truth? The Word of God. Amen? What is the Word of God? It is God. And the Word of God was with us and dwelt among us, right? For a time. So it's here. Three, He comforts us when we're distressed and discouraged. And He always does something else too. He convicts us of sin, doesn't He? Maybe we're quick to do something that we shouldn't have done. You want to know why you feel bad about it right afterwards? Because the Holy Spirit is in your life and the Holy Spirit is saying, oh, that's not right. You shouldn't have done that. He convicts us of our sin, right? And then we have that opportunity to say, Jesus, I messed up. I need your blood to cover it. Aren't you glad that his blood still covers your sins today? Amen. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 and 8, said, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. For if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." You see, right now we live in a world that, from a Christian perspective, what we say is up, they say is down. What we say is black, they say is white. We shouldn't be surprised, right? In fact, Jesus himself said, "Don't be surprised if they hate you." In fact, I think even more powerfully, he says, if they didn't hate you, that would mean that you belong to the world. How often do we kind of want to be loved by man, right? Kind of want that. Want to be loved. But he says, no, stand firm. Billy Graham was alive, I remember, as our country was really beginning to kind of make these swings toward liberalism and socialism. Billy Graham was never shy. When he was asked to try to comment on any of these things, you know what he always did? He always began to talk about Jesus. And he always began to talk about how God made a way for all of us. And I often see when Franklin Graham, his son now, or Anne Graham Lotz, I see them responding in very similar ways. Amen? You see, the world thinks they have the answer. But never forget, you have the truth. Amen? And the truth shall set you free. So where it says that, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." In other words, part of the Spirit's job is to make us uncomfortable with sin. His job is to remind you and me that we're not reflecting God's love in our lives when we act in certain ways. But there is a condition, Paul tells us, that for the Spirit to do his job properly, we need to walk in the Spirit. And this is important. What does it mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means that we have to consciously spend time in God's presence. We need to continually walk in His Spirit. It means that we need to spend time in the Word, in the Bible, and in prayer. If you're not doing those things, you're going to walk around in weakness. We need to be immersed in God's Word. When we are immersed in God's Word, we will not be easily tripped up. And especially when the Holy Spirit is there at the same time. It means spending so much time with God that you and I learn how He thinks, how He teaches us, what pleases Him. All of the things that we need. We begin to think like Him. We begin to think like the Word. That's why Romans 12:1 tells us to do what we ought to do. And that is to, you know, to let our minds to be renewed by the washing through the reading of the Word. So as we're renewed, we begin to think differently. When you were your old self, steeped in sin, you thought one way, right? You had drives that were pushed one way. But now, as a new creation in Christ, we have different drives because they're propelled by a different set of truths. Amen? His kind of love is different than what the world is used to, because God's kind of love is something you give, not something you receive. Dale Galloway wrote a book, called Dream a New Dream, and he told this story. Little Chad was a shy, quiet young fella. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that, because she had watched the children as they walked home from school, and her Chad was always behind them. They laughed and hung out with each other and talked to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son. So she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayons, and for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day dawned, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake some of his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew he would be disappointed. Maybe that would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that he was going to wouldn't get many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and milk on the table when she heard the children outside. She looked out the window, and sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best of times. And as always, there was Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed, and when the door opened, she choked back the tears. Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you. But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, a face aglow, and all he could say was, not a one, not a one. Her heart sank. And then he added, I didn't forget a one. Not a single one. That, in my opinion, is God's love. Amen? Not a one. I didn't forget a single one. Stand with me this morning. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, our hearts are grateful. They're full of joy in what you have done in our lives, Father. Lord, I know that every one of us in here can learn to love our neighbors even better than we do now. Father, I pray that this attitude that this little Chad had for his schoolmates could be one that we could emulate for our neighbors. Father, that we're not looking for what we get. We're not looking for even any accolades. But Father, we're looking for how we could extend your love toward them, that they might see Jesus and come after him. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. Lord, so much so that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, Lord, being that living sacrifice. And then, Father, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to enable our hearts to respond to you every day and always. Lord, we thank you. We just ask, Lord, that even, Lord, this afternoon as we go from this place, Father, may we check our attitudes and may we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into loving those who we come in contact with as our neighbors. For Lord, you did. You loved us. And may we obey your commandments as we love you. Lord, we thank you. We honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all your people said, amen. 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 Go in the peace of the Lord and share fellowship with one another as you go.